Thank you. It's good to have you with us this evening, always. Again, the contagious seats are all in the front. We understand that, and thank you for taking that into consideration tonight and leaving them empty. We wouldn't want anybody to get sick. So, all right, just teasing you. I want to share just a few minutes with you this evening on a very important point, I think, and I'd like for us to be open and just discuss together as a family. You know, as if you've been a student of the Word very long, and if you've been following the Lord very long, we get down to the practical nitty-gritty of the Word and of truth and Bible teaching and all of those things, and you just come to learn that there's some Bible vocabulary that is not necessarily real attractive. It's not, there are terms, there are words, there are names that bring things to our mind that we would just as soon skip over or ignore. Jezebel comes to mind. I've never seen anybody in Kidzone by the name of Jezebel, or haven't ever seen any boys named Beelzebub. Haven't ever seen any of the adults named Lucifer, although that's a little bit more possible. We don't even like the term Babel. It just brings up connotations to us in our walk with the Lord. Maybe yours is whales, especially if your name is Jonah and you're a little bit rebellious. Or maybe it's Laodicea. I actually took some time to look on Google. And you know, I can't find a single city in the world today other than that one we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. That's called Laodicea. There's a lot of cities named after the Bible. My mom was born in Damascus, Arkansas. And there's all of those Bible names in some areas of our country, but I've not been able to find one place called Laodicea. There is a reason for that. Laodicea, if you know your Bible at all, and if you have any interest in church history and God's message to the church, Laodicea is not how you and I want to be known, either individually or as a corporate congregation. It's not a church that we necessarily want to emulate. We read about Laodicea primarily in that part of John's Revelation that we commonly call the letters to the seven churches. Maybe the message of Laodicea being what it is, and the fact that this is one church that the Lord did not bother to compliment at all. If you read those seven letters, most of them he'll say, you know, you really are good people, however. But to Laodicea, he did not even bother to add those complimentary words in the beginning. And maybe that's why Laodicea, according to God's word, that segment of the letter to the seven churches begins actually the way it does. Reading Revelation chapter 3, and this would be verses 14 through 22 that we're going to look at here for the next few minutes, but especially verse 14 right now. And this is from the J.B. Phillips translation. They're not all that different. But this one says, "Then write this to the angel or the pastor of the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Do you know this is the only place in Scripture where you will find that word, Amen, used as a name? A declaration, we find it spoken declaratively all throughout Scripture. An affirmation, yes, we also find it as an affirmation many, many times in Scripture, but nowhere else except right here, addressing those people in Laodicea, do we see the word Amen used as a name. But John the Revelator, he started that segment of Scripture with those words, these are words of the Amen. The word Amen is really a remarkable word whenever you study it at all. It's really a transliteration directly from Hebrew, and it goes into many different languages. Some people say that it's the most known word in the entire world because it's found in cultures and and languages all around the world. It's been transferred into Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin, and then on into English and many other languages. When I was working among my good Muslim friends in Africa, they also have the word Amen. They pronounce it Amina, but it's the very same word. Well, it's practically a universal word, and again, it has been called one of the better known words in all of human speech, actually. Well, it's directly related in some ways to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful or faithfulness. And so it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence and truthfulness. Well, as such, at the end of prayers or pronouncements, it is often read and heard as Amen. At the beginning or before a prayer or a statement would be made, it is often heard as Verily, or in more modern translations, as Truly. The old King James Version, you read multiple times, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the words of Jesus. The newer translations will normally read, Truly, I say unto you. Some have suggested that that is why it is used here, because Jesus so many times did make that statement of verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, I say to you. I actually did a word search in the New Testament in just the Gospels. And in the Gospel account, 78 times the Lord uses that term, verily or truly, I say unto you. And some believe that that's why it's used here as a name, to relate to the fact that he used that term so much. If you would allow me a little bit of Arkansas paraphrase to this term a bit in today's vernacular, it might be something like saying, these are the words of the one you can fully believe. These are words from the knowing one. Get a little bit more extreme in paraphrasing, and it might be like saying, you can bank on what this guy says. The Amen, the truth. And then follows the message of the Amen to the church in Laodicea. I know what you have done, God's word says, and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were either cold or hot, but since you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I intend to spit you out of my mouth. While you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and there is nothing that I need, you have no eyes to see that you are wretched, pitiable, poverty-stricken, blind, and naked. My advice to you is to buy from me that gold which is purified in the furnace, so that you may be rich, and white garments to wear, so that you may hide the shame of your nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes to make you see. All those whom I love, I correct and discipline. Therefore, shake off your complacency and repent. This was one of those passages of Scripture that the old-time Pentecostal preacher could really work up a foam whenever he got into this area of the Word of God. You know, there were some that would just make the hair stand on the head of the dearest saint in the congregation. Pastors would preach on hell. They'd preach on the unpardonable sin. They'd preach on the lukewarm church and God spewing you out of your mouth, and it'd just scare you spitless almost to hear those things. Well, as I've studied this afternoon and this past week, I've thought a dozen times almost every day that I was looking at it, how do you take this and make it something that could be positive in our life? And there is no way to get away from the fact that this is a harsh message. It's a harsh-sounding message to the church of in Laodicea. But let's look at it a little bit closer in view of the identity of that particular city. Laodicea was located in what is modern-day Turkey. Here are some of the things that history tells us about the city of Laodicea. It was a crossroads city, if you would. There was a major road running through Laodicea that ran from the city of Sardis to Perga. There was one running from the city of Ephesus to the region of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia. And being at that crossroads commercially and in every other way, Laodicea became known as a very strong financial and banking center. They were known as a city that was quite wealthy and very economically comfortable. There is a story in Roman history that talks about an earthquake that touched the region and did a lot of damage in the city of Laodicea. And the record, the Roman record, shows that the city of Laodicea rose up and used their own finances to repair the damage to their city and did not ask Rome for any help, as a testimony and a witness to how wealthy and how comfortable Laodicea really was. It was also renowned as a clothing center, and that was essentially based on the fact that there was a particular kind of wool that was produced by a particular kind of sheep in Laodicea and the environs thereof. It was known to be very soft, very glossy, and jet black in color. And that black wool became very popular and brought some renown to Laodicea as a center of clothing production. It's also said and historically recorded that Laodicea was home of a major medical impact of that era in the first century world, especially concerning the treatment of eye diseases and ear diseases. It's known that a particular eye salve was created and produced in that area, mixed and compounded, and was very effective in treating eye diseases of that particular day. Well, as a result of the wealth and all of these other things, Laodicea in that era also became highly recommended as a place for the elderly to retire. And everybody in Legacy said, amen. People who had served their life ambitions, they had reached most of their goals, and they were now just kind of ready to sit down and enjoy the fruits of a successful career and a successful life and make rise to the top of their vocabulary list such words as rest, relax, enjoy, and don't be bothered. Another thing about the city of Laodicea was its water supply. The city is said to have been supplied with water from nearby hot mineral springs located about 5 miles outside the city. I don't know how many of you might know where Heber Springs, Arkansas is, but that's not too far from here, between here and Little Rock, near Greer's Ferry Lake. And if you go to Heber Springs, Arkansas, you'll find hot springs there that sound a great deal like the ones described relative to Laodicea. The springs emitted sulfur water. And if you know what sulfur water smells like, the best way I can describe it is rotten eggs. It is extremely putrid to smell. And more recent discoveries of the aqueduct work and pipe work that was used to transport that water 5 miles into the city has given evidence of very heavy mineral deposits from that sulfur-laden water. Well, traveling that distance and being extremely hot as it came out of the ground, I don't know how many of you have ever been to Hot Springs, Arkansas, where our church began, but you can still go to the hot springs along the major thoroughfare in that city, and you can go and take cups and get hot water that is way too hot for you to drink coming from the earth. That's what was going on here. And that water was transported by aqueduct or ancient pipework into the city. Well, a distance of 5 miles did give it an opportunity to cool down, but only to the point that it could rightly be described as tepid or lukewarm. Not very pleasant to drink and not very pleasant for any human consumption at all. Well, with that little description of Laodicea, let's read that first part of this passage of Scripture again. The Lord says, I know what you've done, and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were either cold or hot. But since you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, you know what? Just like you do that tepid water, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. While you say, or while you have the reputation that I am rich, I have prospered, and there is nothing that I need, you have no eyes to see that you are wretched, pitiable, poverty-stricken, blind, and naked. You see, he was saying there is a difference between economic wealth and spiritual wealth. My advice to you is to buy from me that gold which is purified in the furnace so that you may be rich. In other words, it's very important you choose wisely how you're going to consider your treasure and what you're going to truly consider that treasure to be. And you need white garments to wear so that you may hide the shame of your nakedness. In contrast to that black wool of your natural economic comfort and riches, you need to be seeking the white garments of righteousness. And salve you need to put in your eyes to make you see. Yes, it's true. People come from afar for physical healing because of that eye ointment that you have created. But we need to talk now about spiritual healing and spiritual vision as well. And then Jesus adds that word that most preachers in my history left off. All those whom I love, I correct and I discipline. In other words, I'm only saying this to you because I love you. And you need the discipline of hearing what it is that I'm saying. And hopefully you understand now that when you hear what Jesus said to them in the context of who they were and what they knew of their environment and the context in which they lived, that lukewarm water, they would understand that perfectly. Salve for their spiritual lives, they would understand that purposefully and personally. What do you mean, white garments? Look at our black, you mean white garments. They would have understood all of that much better, perhaps, than you and I do. I still say that it's a hard word to the Laodicean church. Certainly disqualifies Laodicea as the name for popular tourist destinations, I suppose. Yet to that original audience, it was spoken in ways they would certainly understand. Not only the admonition of this nature countering spiritual passivity on their part, spiritual indifference on their part, spiritual ease on their part, what we commonly would refer to as spiritual complacency. Now, I know that's a problem. I know it's a problem for all of us. And the way I know that it's a problem for all of us is it's a problem for me. I know how easy it can be to grow complacent toward spiritual things. I know how easy it can be to take such things as grace and mercy and peace and blessings of every description, just take them for granted. I know how complacent I can become even about the warm, thrilling presence of the Lord. How precious it is for human beings in 2017 to really be able to experience the presence of the Lord, and yet how often do I fail to realize how precious an experience that is when God feels so close to me I could almost reach out and touch Him. So I know it's a problem because it is a problem in my life, and I am sure that it's one in all of our lives. So much so that Paul, when he was dealing with his young protege Timothy, he felt compelled to talk to him as well about this issue in 2 Timothy 1, 5, and 6. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. That's the same faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And he said, I am persuaded it now lives in you also. Your generation, Timothy, has its portion of this great and sincere faith. And it's because of that that I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's a word picture as though faith was lying as hot and glowing embers, and the Lord says, no, no, that's not satisfactory. That's not adequate, Timothy, in your walk with me. I need you to fan those embers into full flame to be what I want you to be. If it were not a real and pressing danger for you and for me, the writers of Scripture would not have cautioned so many times, striving to counteract that very thing, spiritual complacency. If it was not possible for you and I to become spiritual complacent, there would be no need for warnings in Scripture, would there? Romans 12 and 11, Paul again, this time again from the Phillips translation, he addresses it again. He says, let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. He calls it slackness. We can call it indifference. If you want to really be hard on yourself, we can just call it spiritual laziness. There's been a few times in my life when I just got flat out spiritual lazy in my pursuits after the Lord. It is a real possibility, or Scripture would not have taken the time and the words to warn you and I about the issue and encourage us to escape it. Let me just very quickly give you four causes of spiritual complacency that might help us to avoid it in our lives. And this is certainly not exhaustive, just a way to help us a bit tonight. Number one, one of the causes of spiritual complacency is simply using a 10-inch ruler. If you went to school, then you probably know that a foot has 12 inches in it. And if you are working on piecework or you are measuring your personal growth, things really look better than they are if you can substitute a 12-inch ruler and use a 10-inch ruler. The results of all of that would be quite different. There might be an occasion when you needed to use a 13-inch ruler. And if you were measuring your growth, you could say, I've grown 26 inches, when in reality you've only grown 24 inches. The point being, some of the causes of a spiritual complacency bent can be an unjust measure. We are not called to measure ourselves by our past and how much better we are today than we were then. Neither are you called to measure yourself in comparison to me or anyone else. Neither am I called to measure myself in comparison to you or anyone else. There is one measure, and that is Christ Himself. He is the measure we must strive for. He is the measure we must live up to. So one of our problems may well be using a 10-inch ruler. Second issue that can cause spiritual complacency is just overconfidence. Tending to think the idealistic talk of Scripture about total dependency on God is really not a realistic way for us to live day by day in this 2017 world of ours. And so as a result of that overconfidence, we increasingly can become more and more self-sufficient, where we really don't need God. We really don't rely on God. We don't lean into God. We are pretty good at this ourselves. And sometimes, I'm talking to myself here, sometimes I can do such a good job at learning spiritual vocabulary and spiritual expressions and spiritual facial expressions and Christian things to do and Christian things to say and Christian ways to act that I can become pretty self-sufficient in presenting that Christian persona out there. And if I'm not careful, that can make me so overconfident in myself that I find myself truly slipping into spiritual complacency. Thirdly, I call a settler mentality. We live in a pretty good world, don't we? American living is pretty comfortable. I don't know anybody in this room that goes hungry very often. We all are dressed pretty spiffy. Nearly every time I see you, We all have great educational opportunity. We all live in comfortable homes. I doubt that any of us will sleep on the floor tonight unless we do that for some strange reason that we won't go into here. The truth of the matter is that the world of today is so comfortable, and we enjoy it so much that really the idea or the concept of the word where we strive for the prize that we will gain one day and the sweet by and by, that doesn't motivate us so very much if we're enjoying the comforts of this world. That ideal of the future when we accomplish and achieve our spiritual goals can very easily fail us and fade in our lives if we settle into a settler mentality. I kind of like it here. Forget all this talk about the coming of the Lord. Forget all these goals we're supposed to be choosing. Let's just make this world a better place day by day and stay right here where we are. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works. And a settler mentality or culture comfort, if you want to call it that, can really lead us into a devastating spiritual mentality. The fourth and final one is the danger of detergent in your cornbread. I had a mentor as a child. Most of us probably had Sunday school teachers that really impacted our lives. And one of those dear mentors was a lady by the name of Sister Nettie Atkins. And we called everybody brothers and sisters when I was a kid. So Sister Atkins was one of my favorite people. She was a lot of fun. She was a great teacher and told on herself more than once. But the funniest story Sister Atkins ever told us was about making cornbread for her family, recognizing that I'm from Arkansas. You seldom eat down there without cornbread of some form or another, fresh or day old or dried or stale or some form. And she was making cornbread for her family, and in the process of making that cornbread and doing it rather haphazardly without thinking, her mind somewhere else, instead of picking up the white cornmeal, she picked up the white Tide detergent and measured it out, poured it in the bowl, mixed up her cornbread, realized that for some reason it was a tad bit thinner than usual, so she just put more of the Tide cornmeal in her cornmeal mixture and poured it into the pan and put it in the oven and baked it. And everything she thought was just fine until it came time to eat it. And she understood that sometimes we are in trouble and don't really know it. What we don't know can indeed make a mess of things really good and pretty quick. You know, we are okay with Jesus saving us, but sometimes we don't pursue so much the concept of living every day with Him. We claim the victory of forgiveness over sin, but we don't ever learn to fight the daily battle and recognize the need to lean into Him every day. We pray for tangible blessings, that kind of prayer we know, but we have never advanced into that area of praying for daily spiritual victories. Those are just four things that can cause us to slip into spiritual complacency. Using a 10-foot ruler, or what we would call an unjust measure, measuring ourselves by others or where we used to be compared to where we are today, not where Jesus is and the goal of attaining Him. A sense of overconfidence or self-sufficiency. A settler mentality, being very happy in the culture that we're in and so forgetting about the idea of spiritual battle or detergent in your cornbread. Satisfaction without awareness of really what's going on. We need to guard ourselves, do we not? These were the words of the Amen. Be careful. I find your spiritual walk to be lukewarm, and just like you spew out that lukewarm water, it is distasteful in my mouth. Harsh words, stunning words. I say these in love, Jesus said. I say them for your discipline, Jesus said, and they needed to hear it. One of the greatest expressions of grace in my personal life other than salvation. And that part of my life coming into conformity with Him and walking with Him on a daily basis, one of the greatest expressions of grace in my life, looking back over the years that I have lived for Him and walked with Him, would be those moments that I call mid-course corrections. I don't know any other way to describe them, but they are those moments. Some of them came upon me rather harshly. Some of them came upon me from within. Some of them came upon me with kind words from others who saw something in my life that did not ring true to them, and they loved me enough to tell me. Those that came from within were the startling ones, because it was as though the Lord had said, I need your attention just a moment. You are veering in this direction away from the path that I've called you to walk. You're veering this direction away from the path that is the one that I've chosen for you. And I had the opportunity then to just stop and decide, what am I going to do with this mid-course correction? And my prayer tonight is that every one of us in this room will recognize, I believe that's what the Lord is trying to do for all of us. I'm not calling Central Assembly lukewarm. I'm not calling you lukewarm. I'm addressing an issue of human nature as we strive to live for God and walk for Him. It is human nature for us to become satisfied and complacent and indifferent unless we walk in victory with the Lord. And should He tug at your shirt sleeve, so to speak, and say, get back on course, it is a message of love. It is a message of discipline. It is an effort of His to try to keep us dead center in who and what He wants us to be. The bottom line is, examining ourselves is far more essential than those occasions when a pastor takes a few minutes for everybody to be quiet right before communion so we can examine ourselves and not drink unworthily. It's more than that. I'm not demeaning that, but it's more than that. Examining ourselves, where we are with God, whether we are pastor or deacon or elder or beginning Christian or parent or child, examining ourselves spiritually. Lord, am I who you want me to be? Am I taking you for granted? Am I taking the blessings of salvation for granted? Awaken me, O God. Shake me, O God. Renew me. Those are valid, valid prayers for you and I to utter every time we come into this Sunday night prayer meeting would not be too frequent. May God help us to receive the words from the Amen tonight and not be found in a state of spiritual complacency. I hope you can receive this tonight from the Lord. I've been very earnest and not wanting it to appear to you as a harangue. It's not a harangue. If anything, it is a mid-course correction. If God uses it to speak to your heart, then you just count Him so gracious to you to awaken us and draw us into a place of greater spiritual vitality than what we've known. Chad's going to come back to the piano, and as he comes, I want us to stand together, and before we go tonight, let's just take a minute, and I'll just ask you to respond to the words of the Amen in whatever way He lays on your heart. It could get very quiet in your life. It could get very quiet in my life. It could get very joyous in my life as I recognize one more time just how blessed I am and just express that to the Lord. How very blessed I am. I don't ever want to take the things of God for granted. So would you just join me and let's shut ourselves in with the Lord one more time before we go tonight and hear the words of the Amen as He speaks to us tonight in His own way. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.